such meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Everybody and welcome. Hi, Tommy.
Wow. Hi,
Nick.
Father.
Feels like we've been away for a
while.
Very, very long time, and it really has been. Because a week before I was back in Rochester, we got a whole new board here.
Right.
So, anyway, and I've got a problem with these.
Too loud?
No, this is, I can't keep it on my head.
Oh, yeah, there's a way you...
It's a way to do that?
Yeah, on the side there, you can... That's okay. What I was doing.
All right, so we got a whole new set here.
Yeah,
so anyway.
You got to get used to it.
Okay, everybody, welcome. Let's begin. As we begin with the Angelus, it's that 12 o'clock hour, so we begin with prayer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen.
Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ, thy Son, was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection through the same Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Well, this is appropriate for Advent. We're now officially in the season of Advent. Hard to believe. This is the third day of December. This is also a feast of St. Francis Xavier. Mm. So we might get to something that he said. But it's good to see you. I haven't, you know,
same here.
It feels like it's been about a month.
Yeah,
you know?
It does.
So it's good to be back on in the parish and back on the radio. I have. The good news, I want to, you know, first of all, I just want to thank everybody for the prayers you've offered on my behalf. So I was in, as I said, the week before last, many changes going on in the studio. And then last week I was in Rochester. By the way, happy Thanksgiving to belated, I guess, but every day is a day for gratitude. Every time we enter into the Holy Mass, into the sacred mysteries of our faith, we come in a spirit of gratitude. That's what the Holy Eucharist is, holy gratitude, holy thanksgiving, that as we just read, that God condescended, he took on our flesh, he came to live among us, to show us a way and to redeem us. And so we live forever in gratitude and thanksgiving. But last week I was in Rochester, in Mayo Clinic, and I had my 3-month CT scan, and for those who may not recall, 3.5 years ago, I was diagnosed with a 4-stage cancer, which means the cancer had metastasized, and so I had major surgery, two surgeons, and then, and this was on Good Friday, actually, with my cousins planned my funeral on Palm Sunday, yeah, and had to do that because I hadn't done it before, and as a priest, they wanted it done, you know, before I go under the knife, you know, prepare, it, which is, by the way, the theme of the season of Advent, right?
Yeah.
Be prepared, be vigilant, be awake, be prepared. They said you were supposed to prepare yourself. You were supposed to have this funeral planned. It's just something we do, you know. So that
who has that? Who does that?
Well, I you know, I guess because the
I know it's important, but
for the priest, because it creates a lot of issues. Because when a priest dies, you've got to deal with the family. You've got to deal with the church. You've got to deal with the parish. You've got to deal with the, in my case, I'm part of a religious community. And so you can see that, you know, the family may want this, the community does this, the church wants, you know, the parish wants this or whatever. Mm-hmm. So they want us to be, you know, to be prepared, to be prepared. So I hadn't done it, you know, because who really wants to do
that? So. Exactly.
Who really wants to do that? And, so here I was forced to do it, just diagnosed with cancer. Didn't know it was fourth stage at that point, but I knew I was leaving Chicago, going to the Mayo Clinic in Massachusetts, in Rochester, Minnesota. And so they said, before you leave, prepare your funeral in the event that
you don't come back.
You don't come back, you know. Yeah. So my cousins, they came out. I called them out, and we went to it was on Palm Sunday, and is it Panera Bread or whatever?
Yeah.
I think it was one of these places. And we sat there and they helped me plan the funeral. I got to go back and revisit it because there's things I want to change now, you know. And then I was off to Rochester, and during that Holy Week, it was Holy Week, every day I was going through all kind of tests and, you know, bad news on top of bad news, and I'm not going to go into all the details and all that, but the point was, you're going to undergo surgery on Friday. Friday is Good Friday. Okay, so was kind of an interesting sign, I thought. Could be good, it could be not so good, you know, but because it's the day of our Lord's crucifixion, when the church commemorates the crucifixion of Jesus, I thought that I'll just take it at least a sign that God is with me, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so the surgery was scheduled for 9:00, I had two surgeons, one for the colon, one for the liver, because that's where the cancer had spread, and went into the surgery right at 12:00, just as I was being rolled into the surgical room. I remember that walk, you know, by the way, the walk, I keep thinking back, I don't keep thinking back every so often, mm-hmm. I do, but you have to go through this whole preparation for surgery. I had never been through that before, so mm-hmm. it was quite ominous. It was more than ominous. It was, I don't know if there's a word to describe it. And so I had to walk. It's kind of like for me, like the death walk. I felt mm-hmm. like I was going to the room for execution or something. And I just remember that, just that ominous feeling. But as I was being rolled into, then I walked there, and then, of course, and then they do the
preparation,
the pre-op preparation, and it's kind of nice. They sedate you a little bit there, which is really, really, really nice. So you don't feel so bad, you know. Mm-hmm. But I remember asking as I was being rolled into the operating room, what time is it? And they said it was about 10 minutes. I think 15 minutes or 10 minutes to 12. Mm-hmm. So I thought, well, this is a good sign, one way or the other. It'll be a good sign. And the last thing I remember is saying to the, as these surgeons, these people are looking down on me, mm-hmm. and you're under this huge white light, which is, by the way, that's why I don't like these new white lights are putting out.
Yeah.
I like the ember or the soft orangish yellow light. And some of these places, some of the streets now, they're going into these LED, but really, really bright. It's like that, like the fluorescent lights.
They want to be able to see everything. I don't like that.
Don't like them at all. But I think it's because I have this image of this light, bright, bright light shining down on me. And I remember them putting me on like a metal slab, you know. And then, these eyes are looking at me, you know, and they've got the thing around their head, the hat or whatever. Right. But I reckon, and I said, I remember.
I know you.
I remember you. I remember you. These were the surgeons I had spoken to the day before.
That's when the anesthesia was kicking in.
What I was going to say is, I mean, it was just amazing. So the last thing I remember saying was, I remember you, and then everything, I was out.
Wow.
And then the next thing I knew, I woke up in the recovery room.
Wow.
And I could I remember hearing the moaning and groaning, and I remember I was in a lot of pain. Mm-hmm. I don't think I was supposed to be, but I was, and... but anyway, I don't want to spend the whole hour going over that. But so at the end of that week, because I was in the hospital recuperating, kept asking the surgeons the surgeons and then the fellow surgeons and all that. But somebody was always coming in every day to check on you, and I kept saying, "What's wrong with me? You know, why am I couldn't lift up a cup of coffee? You know, I was so." Weak, and yet I forced myself to walk. But they said, and then I did too much, because they said, we didn't mean for you to walk for 40 minutes, you know.
Well, that's what I do.
So because I wanted to get out of there, right. You know, I wanted to get the energy back. So, but it was, you've got this thing you lean on as you walk, and I was I was so anemic that they had a little band around my wrist that said, you know, this guy is not supposed to be alone, you know, he's not supposed to walk alone. But anyway, as I was leaving the hospital, a doctor advocate who came to pick me up, and actually I think Oscar was there, because he came, and then they took me down, and Oscar, who lives in Rochester now, who helped us really get this radio studio in play. But before he took me to the convent where I was going to recuperate, the doctor advocate said, just in passing, well, you've got four-stage cancer. And I said, what? I said, nobody told me that. I was just, I went into this complete...
denial.
Well, no, at that moment, it was shock.
Oh.
The denial must have happened all during the week.
Because
he
kept telling you.
He said, they've been telling you that all week. I never heard that. I never heard that. And I went into this darkness and a fear. And I just wanted to get out of Rochester. I wanted to get back to Chicago. Of course, I was in no position to do any kind of traveling, because I was just coming out of major surgery, leaving the hospital, and I just didn't know. I didn't want to die there. I wanted to die in Chicago. I wanted to be at least in my neck of the woods, right? And in a place where I'm familiar with and people I know and the like. And so, but anyway, so that went into, you know, a month later I began the chemotherapy. 6 months later the chemo failed. I remember the day I was going to do that final CAT scan after 6 months of chemo and the chemotherapy, and I took a great big suitcase back up to Rochester, and because I was going back every 2 weeks, and I bought books on the life of Mother Teresa for all the nurses and the doctors. I was just wanted to say thank you. You know, you've been great, and I feel great, and I'm going home, and I'm cured. You know, and so I got the books to as a going away present to say thank you. And I remember being in they had to do the CAT scan. Went into the doctor's office, and I just knew when that doctor came in, I just knew that something wasn't right, you know? You just get that feeling.
Yeah.
It's just a look on the face and a concerned look, and then they as you lie down, and he starts poking around and all that. And to make a long story short, and how many times have I said that? But the they said, well, the chemo failed. There's the cancer has actually spread, or it's growing, or whatever. So, but thanks be to God, I was a candidate for this experimental clinical trial treatment, and so I was on that, and that was fine until a year later, and then they said, you know, the cancer is very active. You got to have another surgery. This was in December 2 years ago, and I didn't want to hear that. Didn't want to go through another surgery, but had to do it. And so in January, they thought the cancer was, well, they said it was, because I did a CT scan plus a PET scan, and they said it's very, very active. And in January, back into surgery. And this time it was very different, though, you know, because I remember walking from the hotel to the, by myself, for surgery, and I felt very peaceful. And I remember the whole preparation was very peaceful, and I was really kind of marveled at the just laying there watching all these people working all around and all patients coming and going and all that. And so I had the surgery, and then afterwards I remember being in recovery, and I was really saying, Lord, take me, you know? Mm-hmm. I really felt that. I'm ready. I said, you know, just take me. I feel very, and it wasn't the drugs or anything. I just felt I was ready to go, you know? And unfortunately, the surgeon came back either later that day or the next day. I don't remember. He says, you know, everything was dead. The cancer was dead. There was no live cancer. So I thought, and that was good news, you know. So I'm glad the Lord didn't take me at that point, you know. But I continued with the treatment for about 4 months, but the effect of the treatment was really getting to me. And so they said, well, just take you off the treatment, because other CT scans showed everything was okay. And took me off, and then what happened was this tumor, where there was something suspicious, mm-hmm. between the liver, the stomach, and the esophagus, and so we're just going to watch that, and every 3 months it kept growing and put me back on this treatment. And then finally, in June, this past June, the tumor was inoperable. It shared the border of these other, mm-hmm. organs, and so they didn't even know if they could do radiation, but they opted to do it to try. They didn't want to damage these other organs. Mm-hmm. And they did the radiation, and then you have to wait, right? So I continued with the treatment, and then in August I had another CT scan, and they said, well, the tumor has decreased in size almost by half. And then I just had this past week another CT scan, and they said, so you're in the waiting room, right? And mm-hmm. you're just, faith goes out the window, in a sense, because you're just thinking all these bad things, right?
Right.
And then finally they take you, and I go into the doctor's office, but you're left there alone, because I don't take people with me anymore. Right. I used to in the beginning, but now I just be a man about it, right? You know, just a big boy. And I'm in that doctor's office waiting, and it's just an unbelievable fear. It's like, yeah, what? You know, it's because you just relive all the past experiences. And for some reason, you know, this time the doctor came in, and I knew immediately that, and he didn't even waste any time. He just came in and says, everything's fine. He said, the tumor's gone. Gone. I said, what? He says, yeah, the tumor's gone.
Why do you make me wait in this room?
Yeah, right. And blood work is fine. My blood work has always been pretty good. And so he said, but we continue with the treatment every 3 weeks. I got to go up there. And so we had a wonderful conversation. I left, and then this is a strange thing, everybody. I got back to my room, the hotel room, and I felt a certain sadness, because I thought, wow, let me just say, the way I described it on Sunday, it was like, mm-hmm. St. Paul, kind of on the fence. There's a part of me that wants to go home, mm-hmm. wants to be with the Lord, away from the place of distress. Because I did ask the doctor once, I think I've shared this many times, but I said at some point in the process, I said, what do I need to do? What should I do to help the process, you know, the therapy and all that? He said, rest and avoid stress. And I said, well, the only way to do that is to die, right? Life is stressful, and life is work, and there's no way around it. Mm-hmm. But the strange thing, as I got back to the hotel, and I thought, wow, there's a certain real sadness that I've got more work to do. I got to get into the work. Well, the one thing is, and I've always asked the Lord, you know, just during this, just give me the ability to work. I don't want to be debilitated, and I've been able to keep a full schedule through it all. So, but that was strange. It was strange, and I had to kind of reconcile with the fact. Figure this: reconcile with the fact that I wasn't that death wasn't perhaps imminent.
Okay.
Now it could be because everything is very precarious when you're dealing with cancer. But but you know, it is what it is. But so it's like, well, like St. Paul says, I don't know. He was getting ready for martyrdom. He knew he was going to be martyred. He says, I don't know. I'm ready to go. I want to go. I want to be with the Lord. As the scripture says, you know, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor is it so much as dawned on man what God has prepared for those who love him. And by the way, I do believe that God prepares us for death. I really do believe that. For those who have faith, certainly, you know. Because he knows us. He knows what we, and he doesn't spare us the sufferings of this world or this life, but he's with us, and that's our strength, our consolation. But so there's this part of me that wanted to move forward. Uh-huh. I remember 2 years ago, by the way, I had a Christmas tree for the first time in my room. Was it 2 or 3 years? I guess 3 years ago. Mm-hmm. Because I thought, this is going to be my last Christmas, and I want a Christmas tree in my, a real Christmas tree right. in my room. That was 3 years ago, actually. So, the point is that I guess what I want to say is, you know, to thank everybody for the prayers. That seems like I'm going to be here for a little while longer. And I just pray and ask that you pray that I don't get in the way. I guess that's the bottom line, that I don't get in the way, that I'm not an impediment to how the Lord wants to work in me and through me. And I know I get in the way. That's a problem. So, but isn't that weird? This is the kind of, but I suspect that's part of the reality of our life, because, you know, if we're, the world is stressful. Mm-hmm. Life is stressful. Life is work, and it doesn't get easier. But I always say that the fountain of youth is found in He who is the living water, Jesus Christ, because while the body gets old and eventually dies, the spirit, if we stay with with Christ, our spirit, in a sense, it remains young and maybe even gets younger, if that makes any sense. So
yeah,
something to think about. All right, we got to take a break. We'll be right back. I'm Father Anthony. You're listening to Listener Supported Winds of Change. Your name is 750 WNDC.
Welcome to a St. Nicholas Minute. Why do people call St. Nicholas Santa Claus anyway? Well, the people of Holland have always had a special fondness for St. Nicholas, or Sinterklaas as they call me. In fact, to this very day, I still arrive to deliver gifts on St. Nicholas Eve, that's December 5th, dressed as a Roman Rite bishop and riding my white horse, Amerigo. Anyway, in the 16th century, when Dutch settlers came to the New World, they brought their Sinterklaas tradition with them to a place called New Amsterdam. That's modern New York City. And so, when the English-speaking settlers arrived, they began to mispronounce my Dutch name of Sinterklaas, which means, of course, St. Nicholas, and they began to call me Santa Claus. So Santa Claus really means St. Nicholas. But no matter what I'm called by name, my spirit is still the same. I'm filled with the joy that flows from the Christmas proclamation, Christ is born, glorify him.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ and on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
St. Stanislaus Kostka Church is the official sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. Founded by Polish immigrants in the late 1800s, this historic church is more commonly known as St. Stan's. One church, many cultures, in that masses are held in English, Spanish, and Polish. The church is 2 blocks north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy. St. Stan's has been so prominent in the history of the church in Chicago that the Kennedy Expressway was even built around it. St. Stan's is easy to get to. It is the sanctuary for quiet prayer. before the celebrated iconic monstrance. For Mass and confession times and special events, please visit our new website at ststandschurch.org. That's ststandschurch.org. And while you're on the homepage, feel free to click on the donations tab to help in the continuing restoration of St. Stan's.
I'm Father Thomas Loya, and I'm inviting you to Christmas on the Prairie. Come and hear the story of the real St. Nicholas and take a ride with him in his own horse-drawn carriage.
Saturday evening, December 7th, from 2 to 6 p.m., an indoor and outdoor family event. Experience the beauty of a Byzantine church, and homemade Christmas bake sale items are available. Christmas on the Prairie at Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Church, 14610 Willcook Road, Homer Glen, Illinois. Saturday, December 7th, from 2 to 6 p.m.
Welcome back, everybody. Thanks for being with us. So again, I just want to say thank you. Thanks for your prayers. I really do. You know, I might have mentioned this before, but when I was first diagnosed, I remember thinking, you know, why me? Why, you know? But then I thought of my niece. In fact, her two sons, I have their pictures here. Her first son was born with, what do they call that, atrophy,
and anyway, muscular, something with
muscular that. Atrophy, right. Or something. He has no. Just turned 13, by the way. Just became a teenager. But 1 in 4 chances they have, they conceive, that the children will have this muscular atrophy. I think it's what they call it. And the kids are just super, super, super intelligent. And they've got two children, Max and Alex. I got their pictures here and there. But with her first son, when the baby was not really responding, you know, so this is what it is they don't have the use of the muscles
like from the neck down.
And so she kept asking the doctor, you know, he doesn't seem to be, you know, and it was a gradual deterioration. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't seem to move around the way most kids do. He doesn't roll over. He's not doing this. And the doctor kept saying, well, he's just a what they call a lazy baby. And finally, so he was born in November. Finally, by September, she said, no, there's something not right. And so they did tests and whatever. They diagnosed him with this muscular atrophy. Is that what I call it? Muscular?
Yeah, I think it's
something like that. And of course, they were devastated, but and I remember because her husband, both are so devout. Her husband's the pilot for the vice president and the president of the United States. He's one of the pilots. There's a team of pilots that fly Air Force One and Air Force Two. He started with Air Force Two, and then he's now flying Air Force One as well. Beautifully. They're devout Catholics and committed to life. And I remember when I said, gosh, you know, Tracy, I said, of all people, why you? And she said, why not me? She said, God has been so good to me. And I always remember that. And so as soon as I said to my, why me? I thought of that.
Oh.
You know, I says, why not me? And then the other thing is, I realize, you know, it's every so often it kind of hits you. I keep thinking that I'm 30 years old, and I realized at that time I was 60 years old. Now I'm 64, but I'm not so young anymore. And then I'm looking around and I see young people going through the same thing, young mothers with children, and really, in all honesty, at that point, I couldn't, and I don't know that I really ever prayed for myself, but at that point I couldn't, but I could pray for them, right. And I said, I'll just depend on people's prayers for me. And of course, I want to thank everybody, because I, even going way back then, back 4 years, I was, you know, mass cards and novenas and rosaries that were being offered, you know, so.
So that's another thing about me, and I've noticed this lately, I can't pray for myself.
Yeah.
Even though a lot of times I want something, but then every time when I get into prayer, I'm just thinking about all the other people that have asked for prayers or just things that I want that has nothing to do with me.
It's interesting, you know.
Yeah.
I don't think that's a bad thing. I think, you know, maybe it's I don't know. It's interesting.
I think about, you know, the world. The world tells you, oh, get for yourself, ask, you know, for you. And I think there's something about you're thinking of somebody else other than yourself. You know, I think it's very important.
Which is interesting as well, because I've never had the attitude that, well, I'm going to beat this.
Right.
I'm going to beat this. I'm not going to, this isn't going to get, okay, maybe I'm contradicting myself, mm-hmm. because I did, in the prayer, I did just say, I just asked the Lord, give me strength.
Right.
Give me strength to endure this. Which is basically,
should
is that,
actually
isn't that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, mm-hmm. Father, yeah, he says, please let this cup pass me by, mm-hmm. but no, not my will, but thy will be done. Anyway, it's interesting.
It's just an observation, isn't it?
But it says something about, as we pray the chaplet, mm-hmm. you know, or as we end the chaplet of the Divine Mercy, Jesus, I trust in you. We put our trust in God. Okay, switch gears a little bit here. So, but that's I'll pray for you. You pray for me. Okay,
sounds
there
good.
You go. All right, we'll do that.
Perfect.
So we're in the season of Advent.
Right.
So if somebody were to come up to you on the street, by the way, I'm preparing for this. This is the era of social media, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you know how I love the camera. not,
right.
I hate it. It's hard enough to be on a radio, but to put my face to a camera really does something to my head. because the parish has a Facebook, they want some of our younger people and not so young people, but want they say, you know, you really should do something, you know, like a 2-minute thing,
whatever.
And so this a person said, I'll help you out, you know, I'll come up with some questions and. You know, just 2 minutes, which mm-hmm. is really hard because I'm not a,
yeah,
a
not
very
a too many.
Not a 2-minute person. I'm
right.
not a very focused thinker, and so look what I've got here. She said that she and her family were together a week ago or so, maybe Thanksgiving Day, mm-hmm. and they were talking about what questions would you want to ask a priest about the faith. And they came up with, how many questions do you think I've got here?
I'm going to say over 100.
135.
Yeah, that's what I thought.
135.
I'm looking at 5 or 6 pages there. I'm thinking, okay.
So I called, her name is Ann, and I said, I called her yes, and I said, you know, you're killing me.
Uh-huh.
I said, you know, this is, you're talking basically about writing or rewriting or embellishing, I shouldn't say embellish, the catechism mm-hmm. of the Catholic Church.
She might have given us... 5 months of shows.
Well, no, I that did cross my mind.
Right.
So we're going to start that this weekend. I got to find mm-hmm. the time to do that, and
that's cool.
We're going to try to cover not all 135, but mm-hmm. to try to get into a rhythm so that we're
right.
doing that. And I got to get comfortable with the camera, and I've got to get be a little bit more focused, and which is very, very hard. I say this is where I get in the way.
I guess if you would practice it, you might be able to do it, but you don't practice. You're on the spot. You're doing...
I'm moving from one thing to the
right.
next. My mind is all over the place. I'm
right.
multitasking all the time,
that's
so that's
thing.
How I live. I don't know if it's a good thing. I wish I could be focused. But so if somebody comes to you on the street, off the street, and they say, oh, you're a Catholic. I can see it in your face. I can see it in... You wear Catholicism all over you.
Right.
Not that you've got rosaries and holy cards.
Right. That I'm handing out.
But
yeah.
you get that. Let's just say you've got that. You emanate the light.
Right.
The light. This is the season of light, by the way. We're preparing for the season of light, Christmas. So so somebody says, there's a Catholic there. So what is Advent? Somebody comes off this, just... Up to you on the street. They say, what is the season of Advent? How would you respond?
Okay, this
put
is
you on the spot.
This is where I was always glad to have Christina here because
right.
she would jump into that.
Right.
Advent. Okay. Preparing for the birth of Christ.
Okay. Simple.
Simple.
Less than 2 minutes.
There you go.
There you go. So it's the And how long does this last? It just begin?
25 days?
Four weeks.
4 weeks.
Four weeks. So it's a 4 week. You know, the four Sundays of Advent, but so we've entered into this season, into this. This is the beginning of a new liturgical year. Mm-hmm. So, with the Feast of Christ the King, that was the last week. We end the liturgical year. We begin the new liturgical year with the season of Advent, and then we on the 24th the vigil. As mm-hmm. we move into the 25th, we move into the season of Christmas. So Advent's a rather short season. Christmas is a rather short season, not as long as Lent or ordinary time. Or ordinary time is two times during the course of a year, much longer. But what it's the preparation for Christmas. It's a remembering that God came, that God, as we just prayed in the Angelus, God condescends. He conceived. This is God revealing Himself, a Trinitarian God. The Father sent His only begotten Son to adopt us as sons and daughters, bring us into the mystical body. The body of Christ through Jesus, we have access to the Father, and we become through the sacraments one with Christ and the Father, and we share in the love that emanates from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Right. Mm-hmm. So it's the whole purpose of the incarnation, which means the Word was made flesh, the Word that always was. Was to enter into human history, take on our flesh, God fully man, fully God, conceived by the Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, to spend a mere 33 years. He died young, which is, by the way, that's one of the things I thought about too, you know, when I was diagnosed with cancer and I thought death was imminent. I thought, my gosh, I've doubled the time that Jesus mm-hmm. was in the flesh. Almost. But anyway, so he came to show us a way, to lay out the blueprint, but principally speaking, to redeem us, mm-hmm. to save us from our slavery to sin and death, to take the sting out of death, and to give us the grace to rise above any kind of slavery to sin. It's hard to keep going back to my situation, but that was a mystery. That was the beautiful thing that happened in the course of these, soon after I was diagnosed, and I thought, you know, I mentioned that initial fear and darkness, but through prayer, because I began to look, you know, as you think death is imminent, you begin, or at least I did, I began to think or look, even though always I had done so, but this was a little in a different way, mm-hmm. that turning my gaze to what is beyond the beyond, into heaven. Mm-hmm. And so it's the idea that there will be this encounter, not in a hidden, mysterious way, as we encounter God in the sacraments and certainly in the scripture, there's something more, it's more, what would you say, the human reality, you know, Jesus, it's a recalling, remembering what it was when he was in the flesh. We can meditate, we can reflect, we can contemplate the mystery, the incarnation, that this was God who lived among us. But I was looking into that place beyond the beyond, and so I'm, you know, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and I began to look to Saint Anthony and Saint Therese. I began to think more of my father and my grandparents and my aunts and uncles, and thinking of all those people who already have passed on from this world to the next, right? And so you begin to, So what happens is there's this the fear begins to subside and is slowly but surely transformed into a kind of peaceful. There's a certain peacefulness about it. I think the fear is what you're going to suffer, mm-hmm. but a peace at knowing that if we take to heart what is written and what Jesus said and what he did and his words after his own suffering, death, and his resurrection, what? But don't be afraid. Mm-hmm. Be at peace. Or his parting words to the apostles the night before he died, after he instituted the Holy Eucharist, before he praised his high priestly prayer to the Father, he says, you know, to the disciples, to the apostles, and he's already, well, he'll say this in the prayer, but I pray not only for these, but for those who will believe based on their word. Looking down through history, he looks at all of us. But Jesus says, you're going to have trouble in this world. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated on account of me. You're going to have trouble. It's not going to be easy, but be at peace because I've conquered the world. Those are his last words in his farewell discourse. And so it's the point, I guess, I'm trying to make is that we... None of us can say, this is the absolute beautiful reality of our faith, and I say this all the time, nobody can say that God doesn't understand. He doesn't know what I suffer. He doesn't know the assault to my mind or the broken heart that I may have, or you may have, or anybody may have, anybody out there listening, or the suffering of my body, or even my the suffering of my soul. You know, because some people are very bothered by the fact that they say, I want, like, who was it in Scripture? Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief, because faith is a challenge. I mean, thank God Jesus says, if your faith is but the size of a mustard seed, it'll move a mountain. But the point is that nobody can say that God doesn't know, because he this is the uniqueness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's revealed himself in Jesus, is that he suffered everything. He suffered everything. And he who didn't sin, he was made sin. He took sin to himself, into himself. You know, this is a mystery and a marvel and a wonder that allows us then in suffering to cleave to him. And even if it means our cleaving to him is just simply that, I mean, there's a certain consolation in feeling yourself strapped to the cross. Do I dare say nailed to the cross, and feeling the absence of God. But because we have that image, this reality in history, to be able to, there's a certain consolation knowing that Jesus, from the cross, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But also, with the Lord to say, remember me. I mean, that was, I'm thinking of the Dismas, the repentant thief, hanging next to him, said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. But Jesus, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But into your hands I commend my spirit. So in this pain, in this suffering, in this darkness, in this desert, in this desolation, you know, that we don't despair. Or if we feel that we're on the precipice of despair, we're crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But I commend all things to you. You know, we have that we emulate, we have the model. But it's not just our work of emulating Jesus, but it's the grace that is given, right? Mm-hmm. God gives us a grace. He says, I'll see you through these things. And he does. He does. We just have to have the humility, really the humility to say yes, you know, as we were just talking about, you know, thy will be done, right? All right, we got to take a break. We'll be right back. I'm Father Anthony. You're listening to Listener Supported Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
Welcome to a St. Nicholas Minute. When did St. Nicholas begin delivering gifts on Christmas Eve? Well, sadly, by the end of the 18th century and the first part of the 19th century, people more and more forgot why we celebrate Christmas. So one day, some folks invited me to deliver gifts on Christmas Eve instead of St. Nicholas Eve in early December. You can imagine my joy. The birthday of Jesus, what an honor. But it was then that they took away my bishop's vestments and dressed me like an elf. Talk about an extreme makeover. That's why on Christmas Eve of 1822, Dr. Clement Moore wrote down what he saw. He said he saw a little old driver so lively and quick, I knew in a moment it must be St. Nick. Why, you ask, did he have doubts in his mind whether it was St. Nicholas or not? Well, he knew I was a bishop. He was shocked to see me dressed like an elf. But no matter how I'm dressed, my spirit is still the same. I'm filled with the joy that flows from the Christmas proclamation, Christ is born, glorify him.
There is a lot going on at St. Stan's. St. Stanislaus Kostka is the sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. There is Eucharistic adoration before the iconic monstrance, confessions 4 days per week, and masses in English, Polish, and Spanish. There's much more waiting for you here. St. Stan's is right off the Kennedy Expressway, just 2 blocks north of Division on Noble. Find out more by going to ststanschurch.org. That's ststanschurch.org and enter into the presence of Christ.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ. And on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
I'm Father Thomas Loya, and I'm inviting you to Christmas on the Prairie. Come and hear the story of the real St. Nicholas and take a ride with him in his own horse-drawn carriage.
Saturday evening, December 7th, from 2 to 6 p.m., an indoor and outdoor family event. Experience the beauty of a Byzantine church, and homemade Christmas bake sale items are available. Christmas on the Prairie at Annunciation Byzantine Catholic Church, 14610 Wilcook Road, Homer, Illinois, Saturday, December 7th from 2 to 6 p.m.
Welcome back, everybody. This hour is going too fast, entirely too fast, and I want to get into St. Francis Xavier, but before I do that, we're going to come back to Advent because we're going to be in Advent for the next, a little over 3 weeks. The season is remembering, recalling that God came, but even more importantly, or equally as important, is that he will come again. He will come again. And so the theme, basically, for the season of Advent, as we remember all the prophetic utterances, you know, everything that was written in Scripture that led to the messianic moment in time, that we can call it the messianic hour, the messianic moment in time, the time of our salvation, God's visitation to redeem us, to Catholicize, to move beyond one nation to all the nations. But we remember that indeed he came, and that he will come again as he promised. He came initially in mercy, right? From the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He laid out the blueprint. He gave us this is what you got to do. This is what you're expected. What God is. Remember, always, our God is not a permissive God. He's a demanding God, because we got to carry each other through. We got to get each other through. We have to pray for each other, but live the faith. Be an example to each other. That people, we want to emulate one another, imitate each other, and if we're living the faith, But he will come again to judge, then to judge the living and the dead. There will be, that's why we say we're living in a time of mercy, and that we respond during this time, the only time we have, before he comes as a just judge. But then it's the call to be vigilant, to be awake, prepared, waiting. And that's what we do every time we enter into the sacred mysteries, into the Holy Mass. And also, as I say that, it's that he comes to us in the here and the now, through the sacraments, through the sacred scripture, through the teaching of the church. So we'll speak more about that, but that's basically what the season is, season of Advent. And Advent means to come, Lord Jesus. We're running out of time, so I want to say something about St. Francis Xavier, because it's a bit of an enigma today when you often hear that we're not supposed to proselytize, we're not supposed to, you know, but what is proselytization? It's what Jesus said, it's to convert or attempt to convert to someone from one religion, one belief, or option to another, to advocate, to promote the faith. As Jesus says, you go out. And so, but we'll talk about that perhaps later. I just want to share with you the words of St. Francis Xavier, and I would say that just based on his own words, he would be considered today certainly politically incorrect. You know?
I like him already.
You like him already. I knew you would, and I do too. But this is his own. So, see, he was born in Spain in 1506. He studied in Paris. He met St. Ignatius of Loyola. They became friends, and he assisted him in founding the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus, to initiate, by the grace of God, a counter-reformation, to bring a renewal, a reform to the Catholic Church. And he ended up going to India, to Japan, and these are his words. He wrote this letter. This is a letter he wrote to St. Ignatius of Loyola. He says, "We have visited the villages of the new converts who accepted the Christian religion a few years ago. No Portuguese live here. The country is so utterly barren and poor. The native Christians have no priests." So they had already been brought into the faith, and then there were no priests. The missionaries had left. "They know only that they are Christians. There's nobody to say Mass for them, nobody to teach them the Creed, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, and the commandments of God's law. I have not stopped since the day I arrived. I conscientiously made the rounds of the villages. I bathed in the sacred waters all the children who had not yet been baptized. This means that I have purified a very large number of children so young that, as the saying goes, they could not tell their right hand from their left." Do you know how many children, by the way, he baptized? I was reading. Mm-hmm. How many baptisms he performed? 30,000.
30,000.
It's estimated, wow, about 30,000. It's quite a few. More than a few.
Yeah, it's more than a few.
So, I mean, really. So the older children would not let me say my office, the divine office, or eat or sleep until I taught them one prayer or another. Then I began to understand the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. I could not refuse so devout a request without failing in devotion myself. I taught them first the confession of faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then the Apostles' Creed, the Our Father, and the Hail Mary. I noticed among them persons of great intelligence. If only someone would educate them in the Christian way of life, I have no doubt that they would make excellent Christians. Many, many people hereabouts are not becoming Christians for one reason. And there is nobody to make them Christians. Again and again, I have thought of going around the universities of Europe, especially Paris, and everywhere crying out like a madman, riveting the attention of those with more learning than charity. What a tragedy. How many souls are being shut out of heaven and falling into hell thanks to you. I wish they would work as hard at this as they do at their books, and so settle their account with God for their learning and the talents entrusted to them. This thought would certainly stir most of them to meditate on spiritual realities, to listen actively to what God is saying to them. They would forget their own desires, their human affairs, and give themselves over entirely to God's will and His choice. They would cry out with all their heart, "Lord, I am here. What do you want me to do? Send me anywhere you like, even to India." Those are his words. Really beautiful and very much needed today, at a time when the very church, you know, the Pope just doesn't like the word proselytize. And I had to look at this today because, and I don't want to get into his head, I don't know, but Jesus didn't use the word proselytize, but it's synonymous with evangelize, to convert, to bring to Christ, to bring into the fold, to spread the gospel, to advocate or promote. preach the gospel, declare the faith. The kerygma is to tell the story as the apostles told the story. Kerygma means proclamation, that there is salvation through Jesus Christ. And there's a difference between proclaiming and preaching as distinct from teaching and instruction. But this is... The challenge today is that, but I'll tell you, you know, when I say challenge, I mean that the authorities, the bishops and even the Pope seem reluctant to, and not only seem reluctant, but the Pope has said no to proselytize. Now, if he means by that, no, you don't force the religion. I get that. You can't force anybody. We're not going to put a gun to anybody's head and say, you know, you gotta convert. But he knows we don't do that. I mean, this isn't part of who we are. But to proclaim, to live, and when people say they're, I think, being a bit naive when they say, well, and by the way, these words attributed to Saint Francis of Assisi. I was reading in various places that really there's no historical. Reality to this, but that St. Francis supposedly told his brethren, we're going to go through the city now and we're not going to say a word. We're going to preach with no words. Well, did he say that? Did he not say that? You know, I'm reading now that that's just being attributed to him, but he didn't say it, whatever. The point is that, yes, of course, you know, our lives have to correspond with our faith. In other words, we want to give witness in our lives, attract, draw people to Christ through who we are, how we live. But, you know, why would we not? I mean, Peter and the apostles, they were brought before the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, and they were told, you know, they were scourged, they were beaten, and they told never, do not speak again in his name, and then in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, we, you know, you're asking us to do what we cannot not do. You know, we have an obligation. We have a responsibility. We are motivated. We have a grace that impels us to proclaim in word and in deed that there is salvation only in and through Jesus Christ. The liberating good news of the gospel. The gospel means good news that he, in this life and in the next, will bring. He's a light that dispels the darkness. He brings good out of evil. He brings eventually life out of death. As Christians, at the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have an obligation to make disciples of all nations. This is the gospel message, right? And so that's why it's odd to hear that today from the prelates of the church or from the Pope himself. I suspect the fear is that we're going to somehow force people in, but we'll come back to that. But I love the words of St. Francis. Yeah. 30,000.
Wow.
He baptized. All right, everybody, thanks for being with us. We'll be back. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Ciao.
Meaningless thought, the shell appears. is strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time.